Those of you listening on the internet today, we've just read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, all the way through the end of chapter 3, verse 18, and it is the entirety of chapter 3. And we are completing our look at this section of Paul's letter today, and as we do, I would like us to turn, if we will, briefly to remind ourselves of Exodus chapter 34, which lays in the background of our passage, particularly as we'll see today at the end of chapter 3. So Exodus 34. The context of this chapter is after Moses came down with the law on the tablets the first time, they were dancing around a golden calf, and he was moved, hopefully it is to righteous anger, and he ended up breaking those first tablets, and so he had to go up again on the mountain to gain the new tablets the second time. And then when he came down to tell the people what God had revealed to them through him, this is what he did over and over again as he lived among them in the camp and as he went out to the tent of meeting, starting in verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And then, it was after he revealed this, Moses, when he had finished speaking with them, then he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out, and when he came out, he would speak to the people. He told the people of Israel what was commanded. The people of Israel would see the face of Moses. The skin of Moses' face was shining, and then Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went back into the tent to speak with God, to speak with him. It appears that Moses then, as he received the revelation of the old covenant, and continually through the days went back and forth from the tent of meeting, he would only take his veil off in the sight of God, and then he'd come out and unveiled, he would tell the people what God had told them, and then he would place the veil over their faces for their benefit, for several benefits. One, because of their sin. Not really to protect their eyes so much, but their lives as they looked upon the glory, albeit reflected in Moses' face. And secondly, because as the glory, it seems to be that the glory of his face would fade over time and it would be sort of recharged, if I could say it like that, as he went into the tent of meeting. And so he put the veil over to protect them from seeing that aspect of the ministry of the old covenant, even then. So we're looking at this section of scripture here in 2 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul, and you can go back there, keeping that passage in Moses in mind today and in Exodus, the Apostle Paul is answering the question we saw in Chapter 2, verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for ministry? Like I just outlined it, as captives of Christ. And he answers that question, actually, instead of no one, he kind of answers it, yes, we can be. In fact, we are sufficient for such a ministry of the gospel. The ministry he just described as that marching along, right, is sending up the fragrance of Christ, and some smell it as a good thing and some as a bad aroma, depending on the disposition of their noses, of their ability to smell the gospel. But He certainly says that it's not because of our talent, our natural abilities, or anything within us as ministers of the gospel that makes us sufficient. We are sufficient for these things primarily because of the nature of the ministry. The nature of this new covenant ministry that Christ has come and completed his work on our behalf. And then Paul goes on here in chapter 3 to just, it's sort of a mini detour within a detour, right? The big detour is chapters 2, verse 14, all the way to chapter 7, verse 4. But he goes off on this little mini detour of, you know, ministry, it's pretty glorious these days. It's pretty glorious. So today we'll complete our look as we learn that it is the nature of our ministry in these days, not our ministry natures. Or we could say our human natures, our fallen natures, albeit maybe made new in Christ. It's not any of that which gives us the boldness to proclaim and to display the transforming power of the gospel of the Lord by his Spirit. It is the nature of the ministry itself done by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you have time to look over your notes over the last 2 weeks sometime or to listen to the sermons again if you need to, you'll be able to come up to speed on the main argument that Paul is making today about why and how being a part of this new epic, this new epoch, this epic of this, I would say, more acute, if I could call it that, activity of the Holy Spirit. That is the real reason that he can go home from the synagogue or from the marketplace where he's ministering or from the home group Bible study of the Greeks. And he can lay his head on the pillow and he can say to himself, isn't ministry glorious these days? And that's in light of what we're going to see starting in chapter 4, verse 7 in 2 weeks, where he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God. We are afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted. And yet, in spite of all that, he can say, isn't ministry glorious these days? I'll just repeat one paragraph. I think it might be helpful from the sermon last week since we can't go back there. But I believe it will help remind you of the comparison that Paul is making between living in and ministering in a time before Christ and what he is now doing and what we all are doing as believers, ministering in a time after the coming of Christ. As I said last week, and I'll quote, the power of the work of the Holy Spirit in these days is the primary confidence booster, the hope that Paul thinks about as he thinks about his confidence and competence in ministry. The work of the Holy Spirit will pervade all nations, not just the tiny people of the Jews. Many, if not the majority, who claim to be part of the covenant community will be transformed in this new covenant period. So the Spirit's effects are pervasive now. The new covenant is seen to be permanent, not temporary. There's a presence of God by the Holy Spirit in the new covenant, which extends beyond that central location at the temple. It pervades the entire community of God as the temple of God. The Spirit is with us, and he is in us. So the presence of God is more direct, it's interactive in our lives, we could say. And as verse 3 shows us, the Spirit works on the inside and works out. You show that you are a letter from Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit. Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of fleshy hearts. Our hearts are made pliable then, malleable, formable, directable, and transformable by the Holy Spirit in these days of ministry. End of quote. Again, verse 6 of chapter 3 reiterates why Paul, and thus all of us as believers living in this time after Christ, can have competence and confidence that our strength in ministry, and certainly not its success, not its success in ministry, all of this comes from God, not from ourselves. Verse 6, He made us sufficient, right? Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not in the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now we spent quite a lot of time at the beginning of our time last week unpacking the last part of that verse, verse 6. Why does Paul say that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life? And we cautioned that he is speaking really about one aspect of the Old Covenant or of the law, correct? Many people have read statements like this here in 2 Corinthians or Galatians or parts of Romans and what it says about the law. And they've jumped too quickly, right, to throw out the baby with the bathwater. But really, I believe I might have said this last week, but Paul is actually kind of doing the opposite here. As we come to verse 7, he's emphasizing the glory of the Old Covenant ministry of Moses and how glorious it was in its time and in his time. However, it wasn't as glorious as the time he's now ministering in. Again, let me quote one more time from last week. Before we go on, keep in mind that the death-dispensing, wrong-standing, temporary aspects of the Old Covenant are still important to us today, to those of us who live under and minister under the New Covenant administration. Why, you ask? Well, the law shows us that we are dead. And that's the aspect that Paul is talking about, by the way, this letter kills. The law shows us that we are dead. It shows us that we stand righteously condemned before God. God's righteousness. We're in unrighteousness, right? We have a wrong standing before God when we look at the law, try to keep it on our own. And it shows us that we needed something eternal and permanent that would bring us life. This is why we must not throw out the Old Covenant now that we have the glorious New Covenant. The work of the Old Covenant in our hearts, which, yes, it's now been made more pliable by the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant, but the work of the Old Covenant points us to the Christ of the New Covenant, prepares us for life. It's not that Christ was not there, right? But he's now there in all, I say all his glory, actually all the glory is still being manifest, actually, we're going to see, but certainly the light of the glory of God is being made manifest so much more clearly in the New Covenant. Without the Old Covenant, however, you would not know that you were dead. You were subject to the judgment of God and in need of eternal life. Well, that's what we spoke about last week. We saw the glory of ministry both before and after the coming of Christ in verses 7 through 11. We saw that death-dispensing aspect of the ministry of the Old Covenant versus the life-giving aspect of the ministry after the coming of Christ. We saw the wrong standing that we have when we stand before the law without the work of Christ. Without the righteousness, we have a ministry of condemnation set against us in the Old Covenant versus the ministry of righteousness that we're given in Christ. And we also saw the temporary nature versus the permanent nature of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Hopefully you remember in verses 7 through 11, there's those three if statements, right? That are basically just statements that, what? Compare the smallest to the greatest, or the least to the largest. An argument from the lesser to the greater, we call it. Verse 7, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Why? It brings life. That's his primary function. The rules have changed in some ways. The principles have changed. Verse 9 is that second if statement. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, although it had glory, and it still does, it's like it's not glorious at all in comparison, right? Verse 10. Verse 11, the third if statement. If what was being brought to its end or being brought to its completion, it came with such glory, much more will the permanent, what is permanent, have glory. Remember, glory in this passage has to do with light or brilliance. It's the reflection of the revelation of God and who He is in His character, in His perfections. It's light of the glory of God. So since Paul has been given and is living in this era, this epic, this dispensation, I can use that word, by the way, when comparing the Old and the New Covenant. It just means a way of administration. Since Paul is living in such a glorious epic with a glorious ministry, relying on an eternal, heart-transforming power of the Holy Spirit within those in which he ministers, he begins to sort of wrap up things in verses 12 and 13. He says, he basically launches and says, look, folks, if this is the nature of the ministry we now have, get out there and go. Verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Literally, the text says, we are bold in using it, or we are bold in its use. Verse 13, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face after he spoke, right, to the Israelites, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome. They might not look intently at him, what was being brought to an end. Paul says, hey, folks, based on all this, I can't believe how I'm thinking about this New Covenant ministry right now. I can't believe how privileged we are to be ministering in these kind of glorious days. If that's the way it is, folks, go out and preach it. Preach it boldly. The floodlight is shining. It's drowning out the backlights now. Yes, the backlights were bright and nice and good and holy and true and righteous, but they served their purpose. And now the floodlight is shining. Yes, folks, the stars and the moon, they are glorious, but they are simply, especially the moon, a reflection of the big gun, right? The sun, S-U-N, or in case of the New Covenant, the S-O-N, sun, has come onto the scene. Now, they are still there. The stars are still there. The moon's still there when the sun is shining. The old covenant is still there underneath and upholding, making the foundation of the new covenant. but they serve to remind us how much less is their light, or to put it another way, how much more is the light of the glorious ministry we have today. In fact, in a way, they're just a small reflection of that greater light of the sun, Jesus Christ, or of the sun, if speaking of the stars and the moon. So based upon the glory of the new covenant ministry, Paul moves to speak about carrying out the ministry and why he has such hope, why he has such confidence and competence and boldness to keep on keeping on. So in verses 12 through 18 today, we'll simply see not the glory of the ministry, but we'll see the conduct of the ministry. Now that this ministry is so glorious, here's how we're going to conduct it. Partly, anyway. He'll go on to say a lot as we go on in chapter 4, chapter 5, 6, 7 about this. But the conduct of the ministry before and after the coming of Christ. Before and after the coming of Christ. Now in verse 12, as you look at it, we are very bold, or we use boldness. That word emphasizes an openness, a plainness, an unreserved character of our speech. He doesn't have to hide anything, as Moses had to hide his face. Excuse me. Now, this is not the time. It's not the time to cover that which is fading, but to uncover that which is what? Shining brightly. So in the first comparison of the conduct of ministry, which gives Paul such hope due to this ministry in the new covenant, we see the ministry now is much more plain. It's much more plain versus obscure. It's much more plain versus obscure. We don't put a veil over our face like Moses. When I thought about the apostles and when they first began to proclaim the gospel after Christ, it became very clear, almost intuitively so to them, that they just had a free, unreserved boldness to proclaim the gospel, unlike anything the world has ever seen. In fact, let's take a look at a couple of those places. Look at Acts 4 for a moment. Acts 4. Verse 13. Obviously, Peter and John had been called in before the council, before the Sanhedrin. And very simple verse, but one which we should note. They had basically been preaching, and even preaching to the council and the leaders, the elders and of Israel. And then in verse 13 it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived," they understood that they were uneducated, common men. That means that doesn't mean they couldn't read, just they weren't part of the educated elites that, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees were. Obviously, they wrote the New Testament, so they certainly were literate. They were uneducated, common men, that they were astonished. And what was the deciding factor of what happened here? They recognized that they had been with Jesus before, during, after the coming of Christ. Verse 29, the same chapter. They said, "Hey, you guys stop doing this, right? Put him in jail for a while." Verse 29, "And now look, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. With boldness. The last thing we want to do, folks, is to take the not so little light that is mine and yours and hide it under a bushel, right? To recall that kid's song. Funny how it says, this little light of mine. I probably can't ever sing that song again the same way after this passage. This great big light of mine. I'm going to let it shine. We have no little light at our disposal. We are proclaiming Jesus, who is the radiance of God the Father's glory, the exact representation of His nature. Think about that. Let me repeat what another commentator has said regarding boldness in ministry now that Christ has come. He says, and I quote, "The hope is so sure that it transforms how one understands and reacts to everything in the present in ministry." In this context, Paul's hope, his confidence, is that he serves in the ministry of the Spirit that makes hearts receptive to God. He serves in the ministry of righteousness that justifies sinners and in the ministry that abides forever. Consequently, his ministry is far more glorious than even that of Moses, since he is an instrument that makes the glory of God known to the world. This solid assurance gives him boldness. Again, let me reiterate Moses' situation as he received revelation from God in the tent of meeting. He would appear before God and take the veil off. And it appears that he received a reflection of the glory of God in his face. And each time he'd go out and he'd give the revelation of God to the people, and they would look upon him. And then he would cover his face, not because they could not look at Moses, but because they should not look at Moses for a longer period of time. For one, because of their great sin. For two, however, or the secondly, and more importantly here, as Paul's comparison in this chapter, because the ministry of Moses, the glory of the old covenant, reflecting in his face, was fading. It was fading. Even then. Think about it. At the very beginning, it was already coming to its what? Usefulness, preparing for the new covenant. The law was always meant in this capacity, at least, to be a holding tank, if I could put it that way. Galatians 3, actually turn to Galatians 3, 21. I think we might have read this last week, but turn there. It's actually considered a prison in some ways. Galatians 3:21. "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." By the way, if a law would have given that been given that could have given life, it would have been given, right? "But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." So there's an epoch, there's an era by which the law served this purpose, right? To put us in prison, to it was more obscure in many ways as well. It brought death upon us. It showed us our wrong standing, our inability to please God by keeping His standards. It was always meant to fade, even though it had a glory in its own right. By the way, if you think this was a light and momentary glory, yes, it was momentary. We could say that, right? Because we have light and momentary trials. But this was no light glory, folks. What happened to the Israelites when they first went to Mount Sinai and God was gathering His glory cloud around the top of the mountain? I mean, it was like, whoa! Woe is me, right? I won't go past, don't go past that line. In fact, God says, make sure you draw a line around the mountain, because if they go past that, not good. Not good. So we're not talking about just a little tiny little flashlight that I have next to my bed here. This is a glorious ministry that Moses brought. The very law and heart of God, the very perfections and the will of God are given to us in that ministry. So that should magnify where we are now even more. In fact, all of these things that the law accomplished of showing us our standing before God, of bringing death upon us, right? Counting sin against us, magnifying sin, counting our transgressions, all those things it still does for us, it still does today. It still does those things. However, after it does its work, we have a new light, a new power, a new hope, which is only seen in the shadows of the old covenant. But now it's seen in the brightness of the glory of Christ. Last night I attended a flute concert. I forgot to make it known to you that there was a couple flute concerts. One was last night. They played more serious music actually last night, if you want to call it that way. But anyway, I attended, and it's beside the point here. But I happened to sit in this chair, and I was looking right at the folks that were playing. Some of the kids were doing their recital pieces, and the window was right behind them. And guess what time the concert was? About 4, by the time we got to that part of the concert, it was about 3:45 in the afternoon. And the sun was right in my eyes. I had to close my eyes, and even then it hurt. So I had to kind of just not look and get behind people that were in front of me and whatnot. So, but you know, about 15 minutes went by, and I could open my eyes again as the sun quickly went down behind the trees and then faded away. Now think about that. If you were an Israelite and wandering around the desert and the sun went down one day and you knew that this was the last time you would see it for the rest of the 40 years of wandering, you would be in the dark. That would be a very frightening prospect, not to have light again to help you along the way. So Moses covered his face so that the impact of the nature of the old covenant would not come down upon them with all its full force, the fading force that they were seeing in his face, if he would not cover it. In other words, he didn't want them to see, at least at that point in time anyway, the obscurity of their revelation, the temporariness of it. Now when I say this, this does not mean that they could not see Christ at all in the pages of the letter. Every page points to him, but it pointed to him through this, as I've always said, this foggy right A&W root beer mug. And it pointed to him in shadows and types and sacrifices which were not permanent. But it is what they had at that time from God. And he even said, do these things and you shall live. But they couldn't. But there was still grace given. And there was still glory given in that light to lead them on their way. Someone has said Moses had to interrupt his ministry by constantly concealing the fading nature of it, while Paul was bold and open and pulled back the veil on ministry after Christ came. In fact, we all know that symbolically the death of Christ on the cross kind of ripped right that veil off the temple itself from top to bottom. We might even think of Moses' veil as a pointer to the veil over the temple, or in a moment we'll see as a pointer to the veil that lays over the hearts and the eyes of those who still read only the Old Covenant. Well, it's wonderful, folks, just to boldly proclaim the righteousness of Christ by faith and to boldly proclaim the transforming power of the Spirit upon our hearts and to boldly proclaim the fact that sin has been dealt the death knell forever. And to boldly proclaim that we now stand before God righteous in Christ. Actually, we have the power to live that righteousness out in life because of the work of God by His Spirit in our hearts. We are not spinning our wheels in ministry. It might seem like that at times, but we're not. We are running full steam ahead. By the way, it probably only seems like we're spinning our wheels because of our own insolence, right? Our own doing. Not because of the power and the plainness of the ministry which we now have to transform our hearts. Okay? Now, as your pastor, I want you to have the great significance and the great recognition, of the significance of Moses and his ministry for bringing you to your need for Christ, for driving you to faith in Christ. However, I do not want you to go on after that recognition that the law, the Old Covenant, brings. I don't want you to go on and relive your life as an Israelite. Okay? Maybe if I just try harder or work harder or try to live up to God's standards or he'll accept me. But wait, no, I can't do that. So instead of running to Christ, let me just sit here, stew for a while, be in despair, murmur, complain. Israelites. Maybe blame God every now and then. Folks, we don't have to be like the Israelites anymore. Verse 14. Their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, but because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Here's the second comparison we see between the ministry of the Old and the New Covenant here, and it's carrying it out. How did I phrase it? It's conduct. We see thick heads versus clear eyes. Clear eyes. Thick heads versus clear eyes. Moses' veil covering his face becomes a pointer to Paul's thought here about the veil covering our mind. So he kind of takes the picture and he goes a step further to a veil covering our minds. Actually, the word here in verse 14 for our minds were hardened is actually the thought processes of our minds. It's translated the devices. It's the things we think about. It's our thinking process. So the thought process, Paul says the thought process of the Jew who still strives for salvation under the old covenant as he listens to it read each week in the synagogue, which is probably what he's thinking about here. He goes on in verse 16, however, and he expands that lesson to not just the Jews, but to all unbelievers before their thoughts, their minds, their eyes, their hearts are open to the bright light of the gospel of Christ. We're going to see this same idea next week. Look at verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In this case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 6. God said, "Let light shine out of darkness, shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Listen, folks, down there it said, verse 4 said, the God of this world has blinded their eyes. Guess what? Romans 11, 7 through 8, I'm not going to read it there, but guess who Paul said had blinded the eyes of the Jews in that case, which is the immediate context? God. God was part of the hardening process. Hebrews 3:8 says, we hardened our hearts. Take your pick. I made me do it. The devil made me do it. God superintended all of it. No matter what our eschatology is, by the way, regarding the Jews today, whether a majority of them will come to faith someday when if this veil is lifted, or whether the elect are simply coming to faith right alongside the Gentiles, then all the elect will be gathered in and Jesus will return. Whatever our interpretation is of Romans 11, right on that. And the latter would be more my thoughts on that. But whatever that is, the fact of the matter is, if all we hear, if all we read is the Torah every week, we only have part of the picture. Now, this is not to say I don't love the Torah. You can't read Psalm 119 and not what? Delight in the law of the Lord. After all, it is the Word of God. And the fantastic thing now is that I can actually look into it with clear eyes and right thinking and the mind and the heart that comes to understanding. Yes, Lord, I want to do what pleases you, not to earn your favor or earn eternal life, but to live out the grace and life which you have given me freely in your Son. The wonderful thing is today, is that I actually can see myself making progress toward this end, toward growing in the image of the Son. The veil is actually taken away from the hearts of some of the Old Covenant community in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit still did His work on the eyes and the hearts and the thoughts of the saints in every epoch. Every era. However, remember, they too were looking at Christ. How do you say they were looking at Christ? He hadn't come along yet. Look back at chapter 1. Verse 20. all the promises of God find their yes in Him, meaning Christ. Where are the promises of God that are being referred to here? Before you, pages of Matthew, can I give you a hint? Because there wasn't any pages after that yet. All the promises of God find their yes in Him. So how did the Old Covenant believer come to the same eye-opening experience, if we could call it that way? He put his heart, he grasped in his mind the promises that pointed to the big yes in Christ. That's how. Turn to Isaiah 25 for a moment. I want you to see that although in verse 14 and 15, Paul is speaking about the Jews in particular, in verse 16 he makes this a broader argument. Isaiah 25, verse 6. And even in the Old Testament we see this. Chapter 25, verse 6. On the mountain of the Lord. Before I get there, let me just say that even though the Jew has a veil over his heart when he reads the Old Covenant, right, as we saw in the passage, we too, as Gentiles, most of us have that same veil before we come to Christ. And it is a veil over the law of God as well, which we don't have to have, we happen not to have in writing on tablets as they have, right? Well, some of us had it because, you know, we have the Old Testament and we were familiar. But basically speaking, the Gentile had what? The law of God written upon the heart, which they, what? Chose to suppress. You have to go to Romans 1 to see that. We do not have the letter, we don't have the written code, but the code on each of our hearts by the mere fact that we're created in the image of God. Now, verse 6. On the mountain of the Lord of hosts will make all hosts will, the Lord of hosts will make all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. Not all people, every individual, but all what? Peoples, nations. The veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. These things are in the process, if they are already have. Some of them we're already seeing doing. Obviously, this passage looks even forward to the complete swallowing up of death, wiping away of the tears that comes from the ministry of Christ. Now, if you go back to 2 Corinthians, and we'll bring it to a close here pretty quickly. 2 Corinthians. Verse 16. When one turns, or when he turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The passage is speaking about when he's speaking about the one who's reading the Torah, right, in the synagogue, the Jews. But it's a bigger principle than that. It is removed when he turns to the Lord. In fact, there's a reference here, if you think about Exodus, to when what? When Moses turned and went back and turned to the Lord and went into the tent and unveiled his face, he was able to do so. He turned to the Lord. Some believe, again, verse 16 is only speaking of the Jews, but I believe in light of the context, it is extolling the glory of the new covenant ministry among the Corinthians, Greeks that they are. So it's broadening the principle. Now, What is different in these days, which was not as prominent in Moses' day, which allows this covering to be removed from the minds and hearts of Jew and Gentile alike? What is different, which was not as prominent, wasn't there? Verse 17 gives us the answer, and I heard the answer just now. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, freedom. Freedom. Here we see that we have a great confidence and competence and boldness and plainness and hope in our ministry these days because we live not in a time of the bondage of the letter. Verse 17, we do not live in the time of the bondage of the letter, but we live in a time of the freedom of the Spirit. Jesus encountered some Jews that were rather hostile to this idea of their era or their way of looking at the proper place of the work of the law was not enough to set them free. In fact, let me show you that. Look at John 8. John 8. Verse 31. Though Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you truly are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What do you mean, Jesus? We are free. I mean, after all, we've got the law, right? We're Moses. We're sons of Moses. Abraham, sons of Abraham. Verse 33, they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is that you say you will become free? Which is totally not true anyway, because they were pretty much enslaved the whole time since 722 BC. Verse 34. And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father. You do what you have heard from your father. Pretty strong words from the Lord. You want to abide in your old way as a way of salvation? You think that way is a way of salvation? All it's doing is enslaving you in the house. When the Son comes, you're free indeed, right? In fact, we know that. Sin must flee when the Son comes. The power of sin is the law, according to 1 Corinthians 15:56. Romans 8:2 says, the law or the principle of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law or the principle of the sin of sin and death. First Corinthians 15:45, listen. It is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. John 8:36, when the Son has set you free, help me. You are free indeed. Folks, please don't commit the Galatian error or the unbelieving Jew error, as we saw in John chapter 8. Of putting yourself under bondage to the law for the sake of gaining righteousness before God. Now you could and should, as Paul says in Romans, consider yourselves as slaves, right, of righteousness. And as he tells the Galatians, don't let your freedom, which you have in the Son, become a license to not consider the law at all. You actually have the same law. But it actually means something to you now. Other than death. It means a response to a righteousness which comes only in the life-giving Holy Spirit of the Lord. Now, as we close today, our verse 17. Well, not quite. I wanted to make a point about verse 17. Probably you all understand this. Now the Lord is the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. This verse is not saying that obviously the second and the third person of the Trinity are the same, right? The same persons. It's not equating the Spirit and the Lord. It's saying that the Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord. And it's now doing the work of applying God's work. The Lord here is probably, you know, God the Father. The Lord is the Spirit, and the Spirit of the Lord is doing the work. That's what's applying God's freedom, His work through Christ to our hearts that are set free and our eyes that are open. Now let me ask you a simple question before we go today in our time of study. Where is the Spirit of the Lord today? Where is it? Over there? Over there? Just over there? He's not over there or out there or in the tent or in that temple which no longer stands. He is here. He is here. Right here, with us, sent to us by Christ, to point us always to Christ. He is in us. I know the passage doesn't say this, perhaps it implies it, but the more intimate nature of the New Covenant ministry is what Paul, I believe, takes such great boldness, such great courage from as he writes to the Corinthians. Think about it. The old covenant, whenever the manifestations of the glory of the Lord came near the people, they had to hide, they had to cower, they fell on their knees, they thought they were going to die. But today, even though we don't see the Lord even yet in all His glory, but today we have such a freedom to enter into the presence of God based on the mediatorial work of Christ. Boldly approach the throne. And folks, let me say, Paul's speaking about his ministry, but I'm going to apply it to the pastor. If I know you are doing on a daily basis this boldly approaching, intimately approaching God, because you can now, what a confidence boost. What can I do? You know? What can I do? Well, sit back and watch the transforming nature due to the nature of Christ shining, reflecting from your faces. Now, of course, I don't just sit back and watch. Of course, I use the means to bring reminders of the glory of the Lord to you, like the preaching and the teaching. But the light is not in me, that's for sure. It's simply reflecting from the face of Christ onto all of your faces. And verse 18 tells us that. Verse 18. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding or reflecting, can mean either one, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. Here we see the final comparison of the ministry of Moses and the ministry of Paul, which gives him hope and confidence that he'll complete his work, that God will complete his work in all of us. And we see here a decreasing reflectivity. A decreasing reflectivity in the old Moses ministry versus an increasing, and here's a word, here's a big word for you kids, luminosity. Luminosity, an increasing luminosity. A decreasing and an increasing, a decreasing reflectivity, a increasing luminosity. Well, we are all day by day taking on, you might say, the image of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:49 tells us that we are all made in the image of the earthly man, right, being Adam, but we all bear the image as well of the heavenly, or we could say spiritual man, Jesus. You know what makes ministry so glorious these days? Not only that your eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit and your heart and your mind can think correctly, but your lives are transformed by the Holy Spirit. As I said, there's one little sticking point in verse 18. I'll just mention it. It's that verb, the ESV says, beholding. Sometimes that verb means reflecting. Are we looking at the mirror and looking at Christ in the mirror? Or are we reflecting what Christ has done, is doing to us in the mirror? That's basically all the difference there. If we take the first one, beholding, we basically would say, you know, we're looking at Christ. We behold our Lord, or it could be God here as the subject, but probably Christ. We gain what some have called the beatific vision, right? We begin to look upon the Lord, and we become more like him. We look into the gospel. We look into his law. Certainly that's correct. However, the verb could also mean to reflect. In this way of looking at the verb, we're said to be looking at our own faces, not the reflection of the face of the Lord in the mirror, but we look. And this growing glory that we get on our own faces by the ministry, the new covenant ministry that we're being transformed by, it doesn't fade, but it gets brighter. It goes from one glory to another as we keep looking into the mirror. The mirror actually is starting to get a little bit clearer, and we start to see a brighter and brighter glory. Not literally, obviously. Taking the picture of Moses' face. I actually think this may be the better of the two interpretations in light of the comparison to Moses, which runs throughout the passage. Moses kept the people from looking and at the fading glory at his face. There's some jeans, aren't there, called like faded glory or something like that? Anyway. Moses looked at these fading glory, and he kept the people from looking. However, we not only can look at the glory that's reflected in the mirror on our face, but we look and the glory becomes stronger, stronger glory. It goes from glory to glory, right, as it says. In other words, you can almost say, I used to like math. And there was a lot of charts in math. And it's like, here's Moses' ministry. The glory is fading. And the ministry now that the Holy Spirit is doing in our heart is what? Is increasing. Increasing. We're on that eternal incline, only to reach the destination when the Lord has finished shining all the glory he has in our hearts, our faces, our maximum reflection, potential in eternity. Now, do you know how I know that your face will continue to reflect brighter and brighter as we grow together in Christ? How do I know that? The end of the verse. What's the end of verse 18 say? This is what? From the Lord, who is Spirit. The Spirit. As your pastor and you, as you minister to this world, all we really need to do in light of this passage, and maybe I shouldn't say it that way, but we do need to hold up the gospel and let the light shine. It will do two things, okay? One, it's going to peel the scales off the eyes, off the hearts of people. And two, it's going to begin to shine brighter and brighter in your life, in my life, from the inside out, as the Holy Spirit applies its effects, continues to point you and I to the Lord, and transforms us from one degree of glory to the next. In other words, it builds in the perfections, right, which are displayed in the glory of God into our lives. We become more in the image of our Savior. Isn't ministry glorious these days? You better believe it. It is. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your